Turning again to this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. As I say, I'm especially interested this evening in dealing with the first 12 verses as he moves on to a somewhat different subject in the last few verses, but we read them as well because they do have some impact. The whole letter is interconnected. This first letter to the Thessalonians, thus far up to the end of chapter 3, we can generally say that it's been a very affirming letter. He said many positive things about them so far. And they do, on that that description that we've seen in the first three chapters, they do seem to have been outstanding Christians. So much so that at one point in chapter 2, the previous section that we were able to look at here, in chapter 2 and verses 19 to 20, he gives them several names. He speaks of our hope. That's what he calls them. They are his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. They are his glory and joy. And they're wonderful titles. They're wonderful names to bear that anyone should speak of a man in that way. But at the same time, in chapter 3 and verse 10, he does make very brief reference to something that may be lacking in their faith. Well, that's just one sentence or one half sentence in the middle of three chapters. And it might be quite easy to lose something like that in the midst of all the compliments. It doesn't necessarily imply an outright failure either, but at least it does suggest that there's some further progress that is desirable in their Christian life. What he does say there is they are not yet complete. But they could well have missed it because it is so brief. They were fine Christians. They were talked about in all the region as such, and the testimony they gave by their lives concerning God and Christ Jesus, back in chapter 1, that's set out very plainly. They were fine Christians, but at the same time, they were still sinful men and women. Paul did set out to encourage them, because he himself had been encouraged by them. But that's not to say that there are no areas of life which still need attention. And it's to this that he then turns their minds, our minds, now in chapter 4. He has certain things to instruct them, having encouraged them, and in three chapters having spoken of his heart of thanksgiving for them. So coming to chapter 4, this is what he's about. And there are four things that I would like to draw out of this section, verses 1 to 12. And I've indicated them this way, speaking first of all of the commands that are known by the Thessalonians. Then there are the people involved. Then there is action required. And there are also reasons given. These four things: commands that are known, people involved, action required, and reasons given. First of all, the commands that are known by them, the Thessalonians. Going back a long way, one of my poor boys was getting some correction from me one day when he was little. He doesn't remember it, so it's not... doesn't need to be embarrassing. Very little, and I was correcting him about something at a friend's home. It wasn't a major thing, it's just one of these things. And as I corrected him, included in my words was this statement: you know that. I told him something, I think it was something that should not be done, and then I added, you know that. My friend, who I was visiting, was across the room, and he'd been a father for a good many more years, and he chuckled in his inimitable way. And he said, even if you've told him before, and obviously that's what I had in mind, he said, even if you've told him before, it doesn't mean that he knows it. Now, my son had once heard it from me, but he probably only knew it for that moment. And so the instruction has to continue. And we're all like that. We're perhaps worse at it when we're little children, but we're not altogether, haven't altogether got over it by the time we are adults. And I say that because it's a perfect picture, I think, of what Paul has to do with the Thessalonians here, as well as several other churches that you read letters to. He does much the same kind of thing. In the old translation, English translation, several times he asks the question, do you not know? He's saying that. He's saying, just remember. Remember, I've talked about these things before. Don't you know them? Haven't you registered? Aren't they clear in your minds? He's not setting out to tell them something that they haven't heard before. But he's simply bringing to mind the same things again and again. And that matches perfectly the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and listen, and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. That was Jesus speaking. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, just that, is to bring these things back and keep them coming, keep them through our minds. And he's doing that through Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, but also as we read it today. He's bringing the same things back to mind. This is his approach here as well. Twice I see it, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you. Those things that were done, whatever time back it was, you know them. He's reminding them to flag them up again, if you like. And also in verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God. You know these things taught by God. It is a command of God, is it not? In what seems to have been just around about 3 weeks that Paul had with the Thessalonians, he wasn't able to go back until after this letter was written. In the first 3 weeks that he had with them, he must have laid an excellent foundation with people who were eager to hear and to soak up and to learn what he had to teach them. Now all that he has to do is little more than recall things to their minds and then to urge them to apply them into their lives. And that's a point, I think, that undergirds all such cases. Even Jesus, as he taught the proper application of the Old Testament scriptures, that's really what he was about. The things that had been heard often before by his audience. And the point is, I think, that what is merely new has no guarantee of value. We need to be particularly satisfied with the enduring treasures, the things that just need to be brought back and back and back again and again. Those enduring treasures of the Word of God. But more specifically, there are two things in particular in these verses that Paul had a concern for so far, just up to this point at least. He does give a more comprehensive exhortation, his earnest urgings of them about how they're living. He says in verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. That's a comprehensive, all-covering sort of expression. How you go about life. Does your life please God? And he says this is to be achieved by following the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's there in verse 2. He adds to that the motivation that they, in doing so, were coming under the will of God himself. And that will was that they should be sanctified. By following through what he had commanded them through the Lord Jesus, it would bring about their sanctification. Sanctification. They were being set apart for God. They had been set apart, but in order to be made progressively more holy, we might say. That their lives would conform more and more to those commandments of Christ. They would be drawing nearer and nearer to God in this sanctifying work, following out his commands. So that's what he does say to begin with in a more general sense, but then he has, at this point, he has one specific thing that he's wanting to pay special attention to. And that's covered in verses 3 to 7, and it's what we have in this translation as sexual immorality. That needs special attention. And he begins by, I think I would suggest, by stressing something of the positive side to sexual matters. He's saying that it is possible that this works to sanctification and honor. We need to be aware of that. We need to recognize that. That there are good things about it. But notice what his next remark does say about it. It clarifies how that is. Not, he uses a negative expression to show the positive, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, not allowing lust or desires and sensations to take over. That's what the passion means in that case. It's not a sudden outburst. It's about just what drives you. And he says, don't allow those things to take over and to direct your life. Not like that. But remember what Hebrews says. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. It's talking about this same thing in the positive sense, that there is sanctification and honor connected with this. But he's drawing this out to say, be careful how you go about it. He's saying a Christian man must surely know. Remember what I said already? These are things that were in their minds. They did know these things. He's bringing them back to mind. A Christian man should surely know that loose living and immorality is not fitting for him now that he is in Christ. It doesn't lead to sanctification and honor. But if you take care, if you are disciplined, and don't let those desires take over your life, then you can have honor and you are still in the process of sanctification. Because certainly in the wider Gentile society, and I suspect that's what Paul has in mind here, that he knows that these people are living right in the middle of this. Will they have the strength to withstand all that's going on around them? Because there was so little restraint. There was even an encouragement to wide sexual activity. In the false religions of the day, it was an inclusive part of it. So Paul is highlighting this matter. You might think, well, all of a sudden, out of all of this, this is the first thing he comes to. And there are people around today who say that's all the church is concerned about. But consider where they were. Consider the conditions that were surrounding them. He ensures that this can't be ignored. It can't be just presumed either that they will be diligent in it themselves. With all its prevalence around them, how easy it could be to succumb. We see the problem around us today. It's not just about sexual immorality, though that's a major part of what's going on about us. But it's more than that as well. That's just one manifestation of the basic problem. And that is the problem that's of society calling the believer to follow them. We are accused at times of interpreting the Bible in ways that don't fit with society's values today. But doesn't that highlight the very problem? They're society's values today. They're not the same as last year. They won't be the same next year. And so it goes on. What kind of values are those? They're not going to be matching up with them themselves in no time at all. If we don't tail along with them, they will point the finger and they will complain and they will object. But they will also put pressure. And that's, I think, what Paul was especially concerned about in this matter, that they would be under such pressure. And it's not necessarily an open dare that somebody might speak of. It might not be spoken of at all. But it's simply that it's around, and if nothing is said within the church, it starts, the church itself and the believers will start to crumble and not recognize the problem. And I'm sure that has happened at times. In Corinthians, it was something that was an acute problem. And whether it is about sexual immorality or anything, unless there are reminders, it's not more than a reminder, but a reminder such as Paul's, we will see the church faltering as well and allow what is all around us outside, will allow that to come in. Those things are at enmity against God. We can't allow those to dictate to us. Or cause us to conform with them. And that's what Paul is guarding against here. It was such a problem that was rife throughout society around them. This was one he was especially concerned. Because it does have an impact and impinge on holiness. For God did not call us to uncleanness, he says in verse 7, but in holiness. And he's wanting to guard that and protect it. That sanctification is what he seeks for them. But as well as an issue of holiness, this is also one of defrauding his brother. So it is a matter that needs to be a Christian believer needs to be concerned about for his own sake, his own holiness, his own sanctification, his own walk before God. But another aspect of it is that he must take precautions that he does not take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. In verse 6. You know what fraud is? Well, we can say all sorts of things, but just sum it up by saying, well, there's deception involved in it, there's stealing. They're all involved here. We don't know whether it was actually happening, if it had actually happened amongst them. It could very easily have happened, as I say, with the pressures around them and just what was going on. Would they conform to that? Or would they be reminded of what God desired from them and follow God's way? It could have very easily have happened within the church there. But it could happen from within the church to anybody around. And I think in this case, brother is meant in that wider sense, which to cover all men. Put it another way, I think Paul is saying, there's no man out there who should have any fear or apprehension that any of these men that he was writing to, any of these Christians in the church, you should not be afraid that any of those would get involved with your wife or your daughter in any inappropriate way. There shouldn't be that fear. There should be something distinctive. Because if you do, it is fraud. You might think that it's covered, and that's the efforts that so many will make. But he goes on to say, don't do that because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And he says, as we also forewarn you, yet again he's reminding them of what he's already taught them, saying the Lord doesn't ignore it. Society around may think this is quite acceptable. Yes, in individual cases, they might get upset and so on and do something drastic. But generally, society isn't perturbed by this. But the Lord is, and the Lord doesn't ignore it. He knows that this is not right. And he will avenge that wrong that you have done. Now, I sure pray that none of this will enter our own fellowship here. It has entered the church in different places. But I know that what Paul is saying here is as much a preventative as a remedy. There may have been specific cases he had in mind. It doesn't come out so clearly here as it does, for example, in Corinthians. He has a particular instance in mind there. It doesn't seem to suggest quite that much here. Maybe he is more putting preventative measures in place, calling this up to mind to say, be careful, it's all around you, don't get dragged into it. And it's good for us then to hear, as we go on through this letter, that we recognize this problem. And as I said before, not just in the matter of sexual immorality, but other areas where society around us has very vastly different standards and would try and press the church into those, to follow those standards rather than God's. We take precautions on these things. And the preparation against a dangerous eventuality seems really simply to be wisdom. And then the second thing that he presses it on them much more briefly, and I comment on it more briefly as well, is this brotherly love in verse 9. These are the two places where I mentioned that he says, these things you know. You know the general commands that we've looked at a moment ago, but you know this as well in verse 9, this brotherly love. You don't have any need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. See, he has confidence that they do know it, but he still writes on it. We might best put it, what he's saying, implying you can't get enough of this. Talking about it, keeping it in mind. In this as well, he is saying they were taught by God. They're under God's instruction, God's direction, God's command. And then he goes on to flesh it out a little in verses 11 and 12. He has said in verse 10, you do this. You're taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do this to all the brethren in Macedonia. That's in verse 10. And it seems that he's trying to just flesh it out a little in one or two details in verses 11 and 12. That you aspire to lead a quiet life. These things connect and fit in with it. And brotherly love, it's not an overbearing thing. It's not an interference. It's not a gushing sentimentality. It seems to me that we can register the kinds of things that he's saying here in verse 11 and 12, that practical, sensible living, sensible fulfillment of your own responsibilities in life. This was actually a problem that the Thessalonians had, that there were some who thought Jesus was going to be coming again soon, so they didn't really worry too much about making a living for themselves, and they just ended up being a nuisance. And a bit later on you discover what he has to say about that. And perhaps he has that in mind here as well. Straighten things out. Get about practical living in a decent Christian way. Be honorable about it. And demonstrate brotherly love in that way as well. But we do need to move on, and I want to just highlight out of this passage also the people involved. It's more almost a list, if you like, that I just want to draw to your attention, how this appears and unfolds. As he instructs them here, or if we take up what I've been saying already, that he reminds them of what they've been instructed of, he alludes to several different people whom the believer needs to be attentive to in these things that we've talked about. And the first one is God. He says in verse 1, what is all this about? You ought to walk and to please God. In all that you're doing, make sure you have God in mind. Are you pleasing Him? And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Remember that. And then he says, by behaving in this honorable way, by rejecting sexual immorality, abstaining from it, they and we therefore walk in God's will, in verse 3. we again have to take account of God. He brings that to mind yet again. In verse 5, he says, the way that you choose to live, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, they don't know God. That's why they go that way. But if you don't go that way, you're demonstrating you do know God. Again, consider where God comes into this. You show that you know him if you resist that way of life. You show as well that you're ready to hear his voice, his call. In verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness. Yet again, he brings God up before us. What does God have to say on all this? The way I go about and step through my life each day. And then also in verse 8, he says, if you reject all that he has to say, if you'll not listen to him, then it's not a matter of rejecting man, not a matter of rejecting Paul or your brother that you're defrauding. It's a matter that you are rejecting God. Yet again, he brings God before them, before us. This God who has given us his Holy Spirit. I think he draws that in there to say, well, in all of this, remember, you have the Holy Spirit to enable you to stand for God. So that's one person that we must bear in mind in these matters. And the two key matters that he spends time on here, the sexual immorality, and then also brotherly love in the second part. God appears and this must be accounted for in these things. Remember in verse 9 it was to be taught by God and so on. The second person to be involved in, to bear in mind, is the brother. In the first place, it's the brother I've suggested in the wider sense in verse 6. If you went about that way, if you go about as the Gentiles do, are you thinking about your brother? Have you remembered? Have you registered that this is the impact upon him? You should not take advantage of or defraud your brother. Keep him in mind. And then there was the brotherly love in the second part of this section. Keep your brother in mind again in this. And this church was strong on that, it would appear, from what he has to say. You do this. You don't need to be taught. You're doing it. Let me urge you to do it more, of course. This church was strong. But it's helpful, I think, that he doesn't just talk about brotherly love, but he talks about, rephrases it, he talks about it as love toward all the brethren. And in a way, that's to keep it from being abstract. It puts a face or faces on this love and saying, remember, think of the people. Don't just think of an abstract idea of brotherly love and you lose the thing. But think of it as those people you are directing your love towards them. Keep your brother in mind. And then the third person to bear in mind is yourself. Yes, he is saying here, consider how you yourself appear before the Lord. What did he say at the beginning? Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He's reminding Christians, the Thessalonians and ourselves, that there is the possibility that you and I can please God. Consider yourself. How you walk and how you stand before the Lord. He goes on as well in that first section when he's talking about possessing his own vessel or his own body in sanctification and honor. Isn't that a thing that is worthy of consideration? To think of the honor that you do to yourself, the body that God has given to you, by seeking after holiness. Not allowing yourself to drift into uncleanness. Yes, keep yourself in mind in all that God has given to you. And then in the closing verse, mind your own business, verse 11 rather. And all of that leads to the very end of verse 12, that you may lack nothing. Yes, be prepared. The Bible says, consider yourself. Think where you are and think of what you might benefit as well. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. The third person then, there's God, there's your brother, there's yourself, and there is a fourth person, and that is the term I would use, the outsider, those who are outside, he mentions in verse 12. It should also include the brother that we've spoken of in verse 6, if we understand that as all men. It is the outsider who ought not to be defrauded, not within the church, but those around, those who look on. And do we have an eye on our impressions, the impressions we give to those who watch us as we go about our lives, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside? How are you living this quiet life, this minding your own business, working with your own hands? It has an impact upon that person. Do you keep that in mind? And walking properly towards them is surely a powerful testimony to the one who comes in to dwell in us. And so just quickly then, to draw out of that as well, those people that are involved. Then there is the action required. And I have talked at some length to try and clarify what's happening there. We've talked at some length of those special things that Paul drew their attention to. And each one of them was instruction and guidance for living, for their behavior, for walking, as he calls it. And all of those are actions that are required. But they are the things that they were doing already, it seems. At least in some measure, they were there already. But what Paul is all about in these verses, he does talk about them like that, but he's got something else in mind, both at the beginning and at the tail end of this, is the repeated more and more. Perhaps especially in the light of their concerns about the return of Jesus that we did touch on in our reading. Perhaps in that case, these words were especially needed. That you know these things, the brotherly love, for example, you do this, but we urge you, brethren, in verse 10, that you increase more and more. Was the perception, it seems as though their perception had been that it was only a little time still to come before Christ would return. But he's saying he doesn't really know when it's going to happen. He knows how it's going to happen, not when. But if you read the rest of all that he has written, you understand very quickly that he knows that Christian life is not a short haul thing. Pressing on was virtually Paul's own motto. How often he conveys that idea, he says it or he puts it out in a different way. Pressing on, keeping going, wherever the end is, he's going on to reach it. You can think of all sorts of things in life. The cars that we drive, a skier, a walker, an athlete, a farmer, a businessman, everyone needs to do more tomorrow. Not one of us can truly rest on our laurels. And no more can the Christian. If we ever become satisfied with where we are at, what we've achieved, we'll very soon fall backwards. I don't know if you've seen some of these nonsense clips of a man on a treadmill. And you know the thing that's been going, he's exercising, and his legs are going, and then something distracts his attention, his legs stop, and he flies off at the back end. That's exactly describes the dangers for the Christian. That things are moving, and unless we move with it, unless we keep up the pace, we're going to end up going backwards. But what Paul is saying is not just going on, he's saying increase more and more. You need to be making progress. That sanctification is advancing beyond that. It's about developing it. I have used the title for this evening of keep up the good work. They were doing good work. Paul was saying, keep it up, maintain that, but he's saying more than that. He's saying sanctification is about drawing nearer and nearer to God, not even just holding the place. increase more and more. Advance these things. It's sufficient, more than sufficient, to occupy our attention, that we don't get drawn away by the unnecessary and the unhelpful and the downright disastrous that he talks about earlier. But I also need to wrap this up by speaking of the reasons given. I can't avoid, we can't go away without talking about these for just a moment. Because, as usual, he has reasons behind all that he has to say. He's alerting them, he's reminding them of how they need to do, to go about their lives. But he alerts them as well to a number of reasons, arguments for what he has to say. And there are arguments of disadvantage in the case of failing in upholding this, as well as benefits from making that kind of progress that he urges on them. Beneficially, his argument is that this is the way of sanctification. Sanctification is that drawing nearer and nearer to God. And what greater gift, what greater benefit could there be for a man or a woman or a child but to draw near to God? It's to be very highly regarded. It should be sufficient argument in itself. Without sanctification, it's impossible to meet God. We need to pursue it. But the other reason that he gives in terms of benefit is in verse 12, that you may lack nothing. There's nothing much can be said against that, is there? You go about this way, you'll lack for nothing. Remember the Lord's, the Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, I'll not lack, I won't be missing anything that I need. Both of these are extremely good reasons for pursuing the path that he has set before us. But negatively as well, to our disadvantage if we should fail, to remember, for example, that we're always under the sight of God. He brings that in. If you do take advantage of and defraud your brother in that matter, in verse 6, remember the Lord is the avenger of all such. He sees these things. All that we do is in his sight. And if we fail, we will reap the consequences from his hand. Whatever the case may seem at the present, I think that has to be especially borne in mind. That's why he said it that way, to remember this will come about in God's good time. And then the other very bleak expression that he has in the negative reasons is the rejection of God. In verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. He doesn't say the consequences of that. It's almost as though they're too obvious to be necessary. They should be too. It should be obvious. And if he's recalling to their minds things that they knew already, it must have expressed to them the dangers of rejecting God. Remember King Saul. God said to him, you've rejected me. I'm rejecting you. You and your family will no longer be kings in Israel. And it's something that has remained true ever since. But it's also perhaps, Paul doesn't mention the consequences because it's also perhaps too awful to contemplate. It is a very bleak picture if you were to dwell just on those words. These are very strong reasons that he has, that he can set up before the Thessalonians, before us, why we should take good heed to his urging and exhortation. So just to close, yes, keep up the good work, but in the sense of developing that good work that has begun in you. As the proverbial report card might say, could do better. There's room for improvement. Now he's not starting off negative. He is encouraging. He has been so thankful for three chapters. But he is saying, you have reached so far, now carry on, press on. As he says to the Philippians, chapter 2, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation. He doesn't mean get your salvation, but he says you've got it, now work it out. Use it with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Paul is a man who plays the same instrument all the time. He keeps coming back to essentially the same things. But they're the things that are true, the things that are profitable. And then to the Galatians, he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So may God grant blessing upon his word, that we might hear his voice this evening.